So like many of you, I'm sure, I did not grow up with Advent as a part of my December, wintertime, pre-Christmas practice. Again, like many of you, I experienced my family and my own sort of upbringing as one defined largely by kind of American culture, a culture of gift giving, gift buying, running around to decorate, running around to get cookies, trying to, you know, catch up with everybody to stay ahead of the curve during a busy Christmas season. And yet, as I got older, I discovered the liturgical season of Advent and came to love it very, very deeply. Because what I discovered was that in that kind of morass of confusion during December, I needed traction. I needed a foothold. I needed something to ground me and to direct me towards Christmas. And that's what Advent is for. Advent being this season of preparation, this season of anticipation, this time to get ready for Christmas, recognizing that Christmas isn't here yet. We've got 4 weeks to go. And during that time, we can learn to watch and wait for the Lord in a deeper way. And that's the invitation for all of us as a church family, certainly for me each and every year, as we make our way to the manger, is to prepare our hearts and our minds for the coming of Christ. One way that we do that is by meditating upon scriptures that God's people have used historically to help them get ready, specifically from the Old Testament, specifically from the prophets. The prophets were great at building anticipation, at teaching people to prepare. And one of those prophets was a guy named Isaiah, who uses some really powerful imagery to try to get the Israelites, God's people, ready for the coming of their Messiah, their Christ, their Savior. And that's what we're going to focus on over these next few weeks, are the images of Advent preparation that Isaiah gives us, teaching us what it means to watch and wait for Jesus, what it means to wait for the light. We'll reflect on Jesus as the branch from the root of Jesse. We'll reflect on streams of living water flowing through the desert. And today we'll reflect on the mountain of the Lord. That's what Isaiah talks about in our first reading for Advent, the mountain of the Lord. So this reading comes to us from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You can read along if you have your Bibles with you today. It'll be on the screens behind me, or you can simply listen well and listen carefully, for this too is God's word. Isaiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's join together in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks this Sunday morning for the start of this new season, the season of Advent, a time of preparation, a time of anticipation in which we, like the Israelites before us, can learn to wait for you. So open us up, Lord. Open us up to this beautiful image that Isaiah gives us of gathering on the mountaintop as your people, as we gather today. Help us to hear from you. Would you speak? Speak to me, speak to all of us, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That's what Isaiah says right at the middle of our passage this morning. Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord to the Lord's people, the Israelites, and all of us today. Two, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Most of you know by now that my family and I moved earlier this year from the mountains of western North Carolina. We spent almost a decade in a beautiful mountain community called Silva, about an hour southwest of Asheville in Jackson County. And one of the most beautiful and striking peaks overlooking Silva is a place called Water Rock Knob. If you've ever been to Jackson County or maybe Waynesville or in that neck of the woods, you've likely seen Water Rock Knob, even visited Water Rock Knob. It's one of the highest points in the Platte Balsam Range and one of the highest points, maybe the highest point on the Blue Ridge Parkway, standing over 6,000 feet, a place where the air is thin, but the glory is thick. We would go up there as a family in the fall time to see the leaves falling after they changed colors. We'd go up there in the springtime to see the leaves coming back and all the flowers in bloom. We even went up there one time in the winter when the parkway was covered with snow and we had to hike in. It became a beautiful place for exploration and adventure, a place for rest and contemplation. And it gave me a beautiful imagination for what Isaiah is talking about today. When he proclaimed this prophecy to the Israelites, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Except in this case, he's talking about a mountain that's less of a geographical location and more of a spiritual reality. He's talking about less of something that can be found on a map, right? A place on a map. He's talking more of a person, an encounter with God himself. Those Israelites certainly knew about literal physical mountains back then. Think about Mount Zion, the famous mountain that Moses received the Ten Commandments on. Think about Jerusalem itself, the great city that was on a hilltop higher than the surrounding region. They knew about literal physical mountains, and yet when they heard Isaiah come talking about gathering at the mountain of the Lord, they heard a call to an encounter, to a meeting, to an invitation to gather with God. That's what Isaiah says at the beginning of our passage in verse 2 and in the first half of verse 3. In the last days, he writes, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. And then here's the twist, the important part. Isaiah says, he will teach us. That is, God will teach us. So what's the point of this holy mountain, God's temple, God's mountain, as Isaiah describes it? What's it for? It's for an encounter with God. It's for a meeting with the God who desires to meet with his people, who decides to come and encounter his people, because Isaiah knew that this is what the Israelites really needed because of their sin. Because of their waywardness, because at this point in Israel's story, they were a hot mess. And so Isaiah knew from the Lord that this is what they needed. The people needed God's presence, God's care, God's rescue, God's salvation. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that Isaiah comes during a time of deep division among the Israelites. The kingdoms had been divided into two, with Israel and Jerusalem to the north and Judah to the south, but they were all experiencing the same kind of problems. There was rampant idolatry and social injustice inside these kingdoms. People weren't getting the care that they needed, especially those who needed the care the most. But then there was also this fear of persecution, oppression, and conquests on the outside from the Assyrian Empire that was threatening to invade. And so Isaiah comes to these people, these anxious people, to give them a vision of God's rule and God's reign on the earth. He says, God knows your longings. God has heard your cries, and God has decided to do something about it. That is, in the midst of your predicament, in the midst of all your problems, God gives you this promise to show up, to make things right, to make things straight, to iron things out, to bring healing, not just to the Israelites, but to all the world. And we see this promise playing out in the rest of Isaiah's prophecy in three ways this morning. And that's what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time. The three ways that Isaiah's prophecy opens us up to God's promise. Three points that he addresses in this passage about how God will set things straight and make things right and bring healing to all the nations. The first thing Isaiah says, we've already touched on, and that is that God will teach us. We see that right at the beginning in verse 2 and 3. He will teach us. He will teach us his ways, Isaiah says, so that we may walk in his paths. And as he does, the law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so we might say, using more technical language this morning, that this is a promise of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy simply meaning straight teaching, right worship, right doctrine. It's a reminder to us of the importance of that which is true. Isaiah shows up and he says, in the midst of your confusion, Israel, in the midst maybe of your confusion, First Pres, Winston-Salem, America, the world today, I'm going to tell you what is true. I like the way one commentator named Bruce Birch put it in his commentary on Isaiah. He says, a part of that hoped for future day for the Israelites is that all humanity will recognize the need for God's direction in their lives. That we will recognize the need for God's direction in our lives. You think about a common image for sin in the Old Testament is that we, all people, are like sheep wandering astray, therefore in need of correction, in need of direction. That same commentator says, God's ways, paths, law, and word all express the direction that comes from God and that counters or corrects the alternatives that tempt our allegiance to the world. So picture, you know, the stiff-necked people of Israel. Picture you, perhaps, at your worst, your most stubborn or sinful. Isaiah shows up to say, let me teach you the way you need to go. Let me teach you faithful orthodoxy, right instruction, right teaching, because Isaiah knows we need it. He knows that the people back then need it. He knows that we need it today. This is something, by the way, that we Presbyterians should not be surprised by because we love some good theology, right? Some orthodoxy. We love to dig into Scripture. We love to dig into right teaching, reminding us of the importance of God's truth. And this is the first thing Isaiah says to get right. But then he continues. He also says, in addition to this orthodoxy, to right teaching, to right instruction, God's ways, God's word, God will also bring justice and peace. This is in verse 4. Similar to orthodoxy, he will bring justice and peace. Isaiah writes, the Lord will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. And as a result, what will happen? They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates that. He says, they will turn their swords into shovels and spears into gardening hoes, H-O-E-S. That is, these weapons for conquest, these weapons for violence will be transformed into tools for building community. They'll be transformed into tools for building people back up. Nation will not take up sword against nation, he says, nor will they train for war anymore. In a nutshell, this is a vision of shalom. Of shalom, which means more than just the absence of conflict, right? But the presence of true peace, reconciliation, healing, and human flourishing. We can call this the promise of orthopraxy. Not just orthodoxy, orthopraxy, a reminder of orthopraxy, which literally means straight action or right practice, or that which is not just true, but also good. Isaiah says that God's truth doesn't need to just stay in our heads, right? Which is always the temptation, the danger perhaps with learning good theology. We kind of live up here as brains on sticks, as somebody once said, kind of a gross image. But we live in our heads, we live up in the clouds. Isaiah is also saying that this truth of God's presence, God's rule and God's reign should come out in our hands as well, that God will lead the Israelites and all of us, if we let him, into right and true practice as we pursue justice and peace together. Not just for ourselves, right? I want justice in my own life, I want peace in my own heart, but for the world around us. For those who might need it the most, those who might not be able to speak up for themselves. In a world that's always at war, that thinks that the sword and the spear are the only answers we have, we are people who know a different way, who know a better way. It's no accident, for example, that Isaiah was one of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s favorite prophets. He was always prone to quoting Isaiah in his speeches and in his sermons. And this past week, I came across the last Christmas Eve sermon that Dr. King ever preached, December 1967. This is what he said. He said, I still believe that one day mankind will bow before the altars of God and be crowned triumphant over war and bloodshed, and that nonviolent, redemptive goodwill will proclaim the rule of the land. He says this, by the way, right after he quotes Isaiah 2. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And I still believe that one day mankind will overcome war and bloodshed. Some called King an idealist because of this statement, but you might say he's just a faithful reader of Isaiah. He was someone who was able to look for God's coming rule and reign. It's a good example of orthopraxy. Not just knowing the right thing, but doing the right thing. And this can be something that we have a harder time with. Perhaps as Presbyterians, but perhaps just as Christians in general, present company included. Because what Isaiah is saying here is that these beautiful thoughts of God's coming kingdom need to actually be planted and take root in the concrete realities of our everyday lives. In other words, Isaiah is saying that we need to have skin in the game. We need to get our hands dirty. We need to engage in conversations about society, about culture, about politics even, about our relationships and systems in order to discern what it really looks like to move towards, not away from, but towards God's peaceable kingdom, which, yeah, can be really, really messy. And can often feel really, really foolish, and yet Isaiah says it's so, so important, because when we do that, when we lean in, we're actually pursuing orthopraxy, God's peace and God's justice at work. We are living as agents of God's shalom. And that's the second point Isaiah gives us this morning. Right living alongside right teaching, right actions alongside right beliefs. And then finally, at the end of this passage, Isaiah says that when we do this, when God's people do this, the Lord will invite us into his light. That's in verse 5, right at the end. The Lord will bring his light. Come, descendants of Jacob, Isaiah says, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord? We have a pretty good understanding of what it means to pursue truth, to live with orthodoxy, or to pursue peace and justice, to live with orthopraxy. But what does it mean to walk in God's light? Well, simply put, it means to love. It means to grow in love, which is obviously connected to head knowledge, right, to good theology, and it's connected to practice, to hand knowledge, orthopraxy, but it's something distinct from both those things. Love doesn't come just from our heads or our hands. It flows from our hearts. Not our literal hearts, of course, but our spiritual hearts, our emotional hearts, also known as our desires. And are you ready for it this morning? We have a different name for this. We can call it orthopathy, which is a word I learned just a couple weeks ago, and I loved it so much, I couldn't help but share it with all of you today. I learned it from my friend Kevin Boyd, who's a member of, works for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, member of our church here, and I thought, orthopathy, beautiful, it's awesome, let's talk about it. What it simply means is right passions, or right attitudes, or right desires, or to use St. Augustine's term, rightly ordered love. Orthodoxy, right thinking, orthopraxy, right action, orthopathy, right desires, or right love. In other words, not just that which is true or that which is good, but also that which is beautiful. That which is beautiful, which is not a category we tend to focus on much, at least I don't in my life, right? As a Christian, I think about right knowledge, I think about right action, but Isaiah is saying, focus on that which is beautiful. There's a writer and a priest who some of you are acquainted with named Tish Harrison Warren, Wake Forest grad, by the way. Go Deeks. She describes it this way. She says, Orthopathy names the reality that we as Christians not only profess the truth and practice of Jesus, not only profess the truth of Jesus, and not only practice the things Jesus says to practice, but we also endeavor to do all this in the posture of Jesus. I botched that a little bit. Let me start over. Orthopathy names the reality that we as Christians not only profess the truth of Jesus and practice the things he says to practice, but we also endeavor to do all this in the posture of Jesus. With the posture of Jesus. What's the posture of Jesus? Don't overthink it today. It's love. Love for the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love for our neighbors as ourselves. That's what it means to walk in the light of the Lord. And all of this, Isaiah says, all of this is what will appear when we gather at the mountain of the Lord. Again, not so much a physical place, a physical geographical location, as a spiritual reality. What we're doing right now, gathering together as God's people, when we gather together at the mountain of God, we experience a place, a time, a reality in which the air is thin, but the glory is thick. That's revealed to us, as Isaiah says, not so much on a map, but in a man, in Jesus Christ himself. Jesus who condescends, who deigns to meet with all of us to reveal the very heart of God. One word you'll hear throughout this Advent season is a name for Jesus, and that's the name Emmanuel. Not only is Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God coming to meet with us, God coming to show us who he really is. In Jesus' case, he's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The teacher, the true teacher who reveals orthodoxy to all of us, God's way and path and law and word in the flesh. He's the justice bringer. He's the peacemaker who reveals orthopraxy, God's reconciling power, right behavior, right action in the flesh. He is, of course, the light of God, the light that shines in the darkness that no darkness can overcome, showing and displaying and radiating out the love, the rightly ordered love of God our Father. In all of this, Jesus makes God known. As Emmanuel, God with us, from the womb to the tomb, somebody once said, from the cradle to the cross, from the manger to the mountain of transfiguration, to another mountain, the Mount of Calvary, where Jesus died for us and for our salvation. Entering into the darkness of death and overcoming it with the light of life, so that as we follow him, we can know that there is nothing, nothing that will ever separate us from the love of God. And Advent, therefore, is this season in which we remember that. It's an invitation for us to slow down just enough to actually prepare our hearts to receive him, so that we might renew our trust in him, like hikers making their way to Water Rock Knob. What do hikers typically do when they're on a path? Well, in my experience, two different motions. One is looking backwards. We love to look over our shoulders to see how far we've come, especially if there's a great vista along the way. Let's catch our breath. Let's take some pictures. Let's survey the scene and how far we've come on this journey of hiking, of faith, right? It's one way that we celebrate Advent, looking back to that first Christmas, remembering the Jesus who has come to make God known in the past. But then what would hikers also do? They look ahead. They look up at the summit. They say, how many more miles do we have to go? And that's something that we do too, as we remember the Christ who promises to one day come again. But the good news is this same Jesus who came in the past, who promises to return in the future, is with us by the Holy Spirit here and now today. And so what it means for us to be Advent people, it means for us to pay attention to the living Lord Jesus, who meets with us through orthodoxy even, as we learn about him with our heads, with deep knowledge, with faithful theology. He meets with us through orthopraxy as we seek to live like him, right? Reaching out to others, caring for others, fostering peace and justice in our lives and in the world today. And he meets with us through orthopathy as we find our hearts growing in love, just as he first loved us. And when we do that, who will we be? Not just Advent people, but as this candle reminds us, we will also be people of hope. We'll be people of hope in a world that needs hope, right? In desperate need of hope. Scan the headlines. Talk to your loved ones. I just sat around a lot of tables this past week at Thanksgiving, and there's a lot of reasons for, dare we say, despair in our lives today. The light of Jesus shines to remind us to be people of hope, able to live in and name the problems and predicaments of life, and yet able also to point to the promises of God, the good news of the gospel, of the Lord who is coming to make all things new. That's what Water Rock Knob means to me. This place, this encounter, where the air is thin and the glory is thick. That's why I would travel up there, to be reset and be renewed. And that's what Advent means to all of us today. So step into it. Let's enter into it together amidst all the different distractions and temptations of the season. All the Christmas music, all the noise, all the buying, all the shopping, all the giving, all the lights, all the food, all the Red Ryder BB guns, all the maple syrup on spaghetti noodles, amidst all the pressures to put your happy face on, to perform, to keep up with the Joneses, slow down just a bit to move at God's speed so that you can set your gaze on Christ and on his kingdom and celebrate the advent and the coming of the Lord, because that's what matters the most. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, Isaiah says. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come, let us look to Jesus, the one who has come and is coming again. And let's give thanks in his name. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves to wonder who you are or what you are like, but instead you came to us to make your Father known, to send us your Holy Spirit at that first Christmas and beyond. For that gift of grace, we say thank you. And as we look for your coming again, remind us that you are here with us even now as Emmanuel, God with us. Open us up to you and to each other that we might think rightly and act rightly and love rightly. And in so doing, we might bear witness to you. Give us a blessed Advent, we pray, in your name. Amen.